Well, as a child, I was fascinated with the universe. I used to watch all of those universe documentaries. It's kind of my jam. I don't know if that sounds a bit geeky. I don't know if you're on board with that. But eventually, when I entered my 20s, I purchased my first telescope. It was a pretty good one. You know, I could scope out the rings of Saturn and the craters on the moon. It was awesome. I spent many nights looking up into the heavens. And I always remember kind of two feelings that would rush over me. At first, I was just blown away. Just left in awe, aren't you? At the enormity of the cosmos, it just seems to go on forever and ever and ever. There's something worshipful that just, you can't help, just it just bubbles up inside, doesn't it? And then the second thing is actually quite different and yet tied to the first. I felt very small. See, whether you're a child or a seven-foot adult, that the universe dwarfs everything and everyone. And I guess, along with David, you repeat those three words at the beginning of verse 4. What is man? Compared to the splendor of the universe, what is man? We're just specks of dust on a globe floating in the vastness of the cosmos. What is man? Well, it's really the central question of Psalm 8, and one that we'll search out together as we go through. As I said at the beginning, we're just looking at the kind of the greatest hits of the Psalms, and so I've just plucked this one out. But the five previous Psalms sing a very different tune to Psalm 8. They feel like darkness as David prays to be rescued from his enemies. And so Psalm 8 acts as this sort of transition. We come out of the darkness and rushing into the sunshine to celebrate the majesty of God. Notice that the entire Psalm's bookended with the same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. They're set at the beginning and the end like a picture frame to signal that the whole psalm is declaring, it's screaming, it's shouting the majesty of God. David wants to engage our hearts as well as our heads. He wants us sort of bursting forth with unceasing praise. That is what Psalm 8 is meant to do. You meant to just burst forth in all of this praise to God. And so let's begin by looking at the theme verse. The bookend verse, and then we'll dive into the two ways that God's majesty is revealed. It's eye-popping stuff. So the psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord. Now it's worth pointing out that the two words for Lord are not the same in the Hebrew. The Lord in capitals is the divine name Yahweh, a God's revealed name, Yahweh. The second Lord is the word Adonai, which means ruler or king. And so the sense is something like this. O Yahweh, our king. O Yahweh, our king. Notice that Yahweh's name is majestic and all the earth. We're not just talking about a patch of land in the Middle East. And God's glory spreads from sea to sea around the entire globe and the whole cosmos. The name Yahweh means I am who I am. It suggests that God exists in and of himself. He's independent from all creation. That's in contrast with the gods of the day. Yahweh is the one true God who made all things. He is the I am. This name also means that Yahweh will be true to himself. He can't be manipulated or forced into anything. He doesn't change to fit with our expectations of him. God is today who he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. In that sense, God is beautifully predictable. He revealed himself to Israel by covenant as maker and savior. He won't change. We can depend on him because he's faithful, consistent, and trustworthy. God's name tells us that when he promises to save you in Christ, he will come through on that promise. How majestic is God's name. And God has made his glory visible on earth below and sky above. Do you see that, verse 1? How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. By mentioning heaven and earth, David includes everything in between. All of creation pops with the majestic name of Yahweh. The entire cosmos permeated with his glory. Every tree, stone, star sings his praise. God is majestic. God is glorious. But the question is, how do we catch a glimpse of this glory? Where do we eyeball the majesty of God? And here's the surprise. David gives us a counterintuitive answer. Psalm 8 teaches us to sing that God reveals his majesty in the world through frail humanity. I bet you weren't expecting that. God reveals his stunning glory through human frailty and weakness. That's what we see in verses 2 to 8. And so let's turn to our first of two points. First, be astonished or be amazed, be blown away. God defeats his foes through babies. God defeats his foes through babies. Have a look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Contrast, isn't there, between the fierce enemy and the small child. Between the hairy-chested brute who flexes his muscles and the helpless baby. A better translation for baby would be children. And infant is slightly misleading because David's referring to nursing children. Most women in the ancient world would nurse their children until the age of 3. And so verse 2 is broad enough to include children and toddlers, those who are just beginning to speak. Think of Rosie and Lucy, that's probably actually the idea. But who are the enemies in verse 2? Well, we're not told. It's hard to know if David's speaking about a specific moment. The preceding psalm suggests that it might be. But the point is, what seems inconsequential has overwhelmed the mighty. What seems inconsequential has overwhelmed the mighty. God establishes power from the lisping, learning, stammering tongues of young children. God's glory splashes across the page through little boys and girls. But what is it that they do? What's the strength that God establishes? Well, the answer is it's the strength of praise. That's the way the Greek Old Testament interpreted these words. We'll come back to that soon. I'll show you later when Jesus quotes these words. It's the strength of praise. Just take me up on that. I'll prove it later. But David's basically speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. The praise of God's terribly powerful, especially when it comes from the source of weakness. There's a strange power in the praise of God's people that silences God's enemies. When little children lisp the gospel, God unleashes his life-changing power. That's also beautiful when we see, you know, the little girls at the moment running around singing the gospel as they rush around the church. It's a powerful statement of God's glory. You know, I can give an 8-week series on the complexity of the doctrine of God, but there's nothing more profound than when a little child sings, "Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Yes, theologians can flesh out the nuances of God's word, but they can never leave behind the simple truth of children. When toddlers lisp the gospel, they utter profound, life-changing truth. And because of that, God gets all the glory. It's all his work, his glory in weakness. I read one story of a man named T.J. Jackson. His wife Ellie had given birth to a stillborn son, and then she tragically suffered a hemorrhage. And so in a short moment, you know, Jackson's entire world fell apart. And the next day he wrote to his sister Lauren, And in the middle of the letter is a moving one-liner. He says, "Oh, my sister, I wish that you could have him for your God." Can you imagine that? Reading that. Imagine sitting in your unbelief. There's no one weaker than Jackson, crushed and devastated by the Lord's taking away. He's beaten down and perplexed, and yet he says to his unbelieving sister, "Oh, that you could have him for your God." What defense does an agnostic have against that? How do you reply to that? See, sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's armory isn't philosophy or eloquence. It's praise. What David is saying is actually profound, isn't it? It flips all earthly expectations. The entire universe is stunned by the majesty of God when toddlers say grace before meals and sing in church. God makes himself great through the weakness of the weak. He works through children and toddlers. I hope this is a massive encouragement to the young mums of the church. I know there's only a few of you. But you spend your whole day changing nappies, wiping noses, washing clothes, cleaning spills, and singing songs. And I get it feels pretty mundane and often discouraging. And you're left wondering, "Lord, what am I doing with my life?" Honestly. Can I ask you to step back and see the big picture? God's making his name majestic through you. God's making his name majestic through you. He's establishing his strength in the world through your children as they learn to praise him. Don't downplay the work. Yeah, it feels lame and unimpressive, but God is doing something glorious, something majestic, something beautiful. Your work's a beautiful tapestry that points people to Jesus. And notice what lisping children do. We're told they steal the enemy and the avenger. What does that mean? Well, God uses the muddled words of children to defeat his mighty enemies. The enemies that have been introduced in Psalm 2 already, the nations that set themselves against God and his Messiah. And they're terrifying. But God silences the mighty foe with praising toddlers. One person said, "For all of his strength, Satan cannot stand the simple truth, Jesus loves me, this I know." He cannot stand it. Actually, this victory was actually won during Jesus' earthly life, wasn't it? Do you remember? Jesus applied Psalm 8 to himself as he was questioned by the Jewish leaders in the temple. It was a time when Jesus was under immense pressure. He was in the line of fire, and it wouldn't be long before he was hanging on a cross. And we read this in Matthew's Gospel. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to Jesus, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus answers, 'Yes, have you never read?'" And here comes Psalm 8. "Have you never read? 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" I love the scene, Jesus healing the untouchables, and little children are watching on and singing the equivalent of "Crown Him with Many Crowns." They're recognizing Jesus as God's Savior, come to rescue them. And the religious establishment are horrified that Jesus is allowing little children to declare these things. They can't believe it. Their Psalm 8 is fulfilled in two ways. First, the chief priests and the scribes are defeated. God's enemies are silenced and crushed. The children's praise won the day, didn't it? And their hosanna still wins the day when their words are read all over the globe every Sunday. And through their words, people come to recognize Jesus as God's glorious Savior. But it's also fulfilled because Jesus accepts the praise of God. Jesus quotes slightly different words, and that's because Jesus quotes the Greek and not the Hebrew. The Greek version is a paraphrase that tells us how God establishes strength through praise. And since Jesus stamps his affirmation on it, so do I. But he also applies it to himself, doesn't he? It's a scandalous claim. When the children are praising Jesus, they're praising the God of Psalm 8. And so God uses the weakness of children to bear witness that he is the Savior, the Son of David, Almighty God. What are we to learn in this point? What lessons are there to draw? Well, we shouldn't despise little children. And we shouldn't underestimate the way that they bring glory to Jesus. Sometimes we think it's big sermons, powerful evangelism, multiple programs. We think, oh, wow, I wonder what big thing that we need to do to bring glory to God. We think of strength in terms of the world. And we don't see the hidden strength of lisping boys and girls. If nothing more, verse 2 ought to lead to the praise of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And maybe something for the more practical folk among us. Perhaps you could spend a few moments each day this week praying for children. Every day, just a few moments. Set time aside for it. All the children that we encounter during the week, whether that's children of people here or members or grandchildren of members or children that come through FOY or Mothers and Others Bible Class Sunday, pray that the Lord would encounter them all with his grace. Pray that they would grasp the gospel and that grasp would grow. And that through their love, enemies would be silenced. And others would come to know that the wonderful God through their testimony. Point number one, be astonished, be baffled, be amazed. God defeats his foes through babies. Point number two, be again astonished, astounded. God rules creation through humanity. God rules creation through humanity. Creation is spectacular. And notice that David doesn't live in a secular world. This is God's universe. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. It's obvious, isn't it? The universe isn't this random, a result of random chance. No, it's hand-designed, hand-fashioned by the Lord. I remember the story of Isaac Newton. I think I shared this when I preached Psalm 19, but don't worry, it was over a year ago, so you've probably forgotten. One day, Newton invited his atheist friend to his home, and one afternoon his friend noticed this little model in Newton's study. He had this little model of the solar system, and Newton's friend desperately wanted it. And so he said to him, look, who made the model? And Newton replied, oh, no one made it. And so back and forth a few times. Until Newton's friend became really angry and frustrated and said, look, just tell me, who made it so I can go and buy it? And Newton said, I can't even convince you that this little model didn't have a maker. And yet you claim to believe that the real solar system that this is a poor reflection of didn't have a designer or maker? Do you see how ridiculous that is? Pretty powerful argument. And when we gaze at the universe, the heavens, how can we not see his hands? You'd have to be deliberately closing your eyes, wouldn't you? Is that what you do? Is it maybe you're here today and you're not a believer and deep down you know. God whispers to you in your conscience. He preaches to you through the natural world. You know the world's fashioned by God. But the implication of that truth is too much for you to bear. It means you're not in control. He is. Until you close your eyes and block your ears. Can I invite you to stop doing that? God isn't this monster to avoid, to shut out. No, he's a king to cherish, a Lord to love, a Savior to serve. If that's you, open up your heart to him. Don't tap out. Be willing to listen what God has to say to you in his words. You see, the mystery of what David's saying isn't that I'm so small, but that God's love is so big. Look at verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You see, David's perplexed by this amazing reality. God's mindful of men and women who are microscopic specks in the universe. God cares for us. David uses two different words for humanity. First, he picks the word Enosh, which emphasizes human frailty and mortality. And then he uses the phrase son of man, which just literally means we owe our existence to another. We're a son of a person, whereas God is not. And what I love about verses 5 to 8 is they spell out David's answer. He takes us back to the first week of creation. But before we enter those verses, I want us just to briefly consider how the world would answer David's question. What is man? Well, consider the answer from paganism. By paganism, I mean the ancient religion of Mesopotamia, the culture of David's day. What would the average run-of-the-mill pagan have to say? Well, they probably say, when I look up to the heavens, the moon and the stars, I fall down and worship them. They represent the powers of the universe. They're unpredictable and capricious. They control my fate. Or how about the Babylonian creation myth? It teaches that man's an accident. He was never meant to happen. But it also teaches that man is a slave. He's a slave to the gods. He's basically the ultimate garbage man, doing the drudge work and satisfying their physical needs. How about the answer of secular atheism? What does Lawrence Krauss have to say? What is man? We're stardust. We fizz and we pop because we're just chemical reactions. That's it, nothing more. Man has no more importance than a newborn maggot inside the bin on a hot summer's day. Does that inspire you? The Humanist Manifesto of 1973 says, we believe that faith in a God who loves and cares, who hears and answers prayer, is an unproved and outmoded faith. They say man is alone. What does David say? When David asks, what is man, he's not asking with cynicism. He's asking the question in wonder. David comes to the conclusion that people matter. Where does David get that idea from? Got it from reading his Bible. He got it from Genesis 1. That's actually what David is summarizing here in verses 5 to 8. Have a look with me. It says, yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Can you see the dignity of humanity just dripping off the page? Can you see why Christians are so passionate about life? David says three things about human dignity. First, we have the dignity of position. There in verse 5, the dignity of position. David says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The English actually hides the scandal of what David's saying. You may have a footnote in your Bibles. If you and I, you know, have the dignity of being just a tad lower than the angels, well, that would be amazing. But what we are is so much more mind-blowing. It's actually the word Elohim. God has made us a little lower than God. In other words, God stamped us with the highest honor imaginable. On the one hand, we're earthly, fashioned from the dust, and yet on the other, we're God-like creatures. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We reflect God. We're like God. God has given us a unique and exalted position in the world. First, the dignity of position. Second, the dignity of the crown. Verse 5b, the dignity of the crown. David says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. See, only kings and queens wear crowns. And that's exactly what we are in God's sight. He's made us vice regents on earth. That'll make sense in the third subpoint. We'll come back to that. But we have glory and honor. When I visited Greece and Turkey on my trip, I was amazed to see how glory and honor played such a central role in the everyday life of the Roman citizen. Every ancient person would strive for glory and honor. That's all they cared about. Every pagan temple was engraved with the name of the person who funded the project. It was their way of making their name last throughout history. Everything centered around honor and glory. And David says, it's already yours. Humanity has glory and honor given to them by the God who made them. That includes all of us, the able and the not so able. That flies in the face of secular humanism, doesn't it? We're not space dust. We're crowned with glory and honor. And then third, we have the dignity of authority. The dignity of authority there in verses 6 to 8. You can see the summary in verse 6. David says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. God appointed us to rule over creation as his representatives. We were meant to be vice regents on earth. Nothing on earth left outside of our control. Nothing. The depths of the sea, they're the most mysterious parts of our planet, the last unexplored frontier. And yet David doesn't leave that out. This is what it means to be in the image of God. We're called to rule on his behalf over creation, taming the animals, exercising our sovereignty, reflecting the sovereignty of God. Now there's one phrase in verse 6 that sticks out like a sore thumb. God has placed all things under our feet. Has he? We certainly don't see that, do we? We don't see man ruling and controlling the created order. We see children that are sometimes brutally killed by violent, uncontrolled dogs. We see hurricanes and tornadoes terrorizing nations. We see flash floods in Pakistan all over the TV screen. We don't master creation. Actually, it looks like creation masters us. It appears that cancer rules, tragedies rule, political tyrants rule. It's a serious problem, isn't it? It says God has placed all things under our feet, and yet, has he? This is a problem. It's actually a problem that the author of Hebrews picks up as well. And so please turn to Hebrews with me. I hope I haven't stolen your sermon for later, Nathan. But let's read from chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to find it, and we'll read chapter 2 from verse 5. Hebrews 2 from verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, and here comes Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He's really left nothing outside of his control. But at present, what? We do not see everything in subjection to man. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The pastor's saying, look, it's obvious that creation isn't working the way it's supposed to. The creation isn't under our control as God had intended. We don't see everything in subjection to us. But creation is under the control of one man, and we do see him. That's what he's saying. See, Christ has ascended to heaven, and everything is under his feet. Everything on earth submits to his sovereign authority. Every beast, every bird, every fish, the whole lot. And so do you see Psalm 8 looks forward to the day when a man will rule on behalf of the human race. And through his rule, the rest of us will take our rightful place as lords over creation. It's incredible, isn't it? Jesus, the front runner, the one who's gone before, and everyone who's in Christ will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Everyone in Christ will reign with him. I just love this. You know, we're told that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Was it because of his power? What does Hebrews say? Because of the suffering of his death. It wasn't because of his resurrection, as glorious as that is. No, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for his people. That means Jesus takes up authority over creation through the weakness of the cross. See, we've got to hear that as the original listeners would have heard that. Glory, crucifixion. These are things that don't go together. That's like pineapple on a pizza, only worse. What good is a crucified Messiah? What good is a dead king? How frail. How weak. How foolish. And yet it's in the cross that God declares his majestic glory to the world. The cross is God's transaction. Rebels are rescued. Sinners are saved. Beastly dust like humans are transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Justified, sanctified, glorified. What? It's amazing. This is the greatest restoration known to man. It's the restoration of humanity. A people like you and me, rescued from sin and death to glory and honor. And this glory and honor is going to blow you away. You know, we're nothing like the final picture. This guy you see up here is nothing like he's going to be. If you're a follower of Jesus, your life is heading in a certain direction, and that final pit stop is going to blow your socks off. It's a future of glory and honor. Even the heavenly angels won't compare with where we're heading. And it was kind of this way in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule, God said to them. Rule over the fish of the sea and over every living creature. We're heading back to how things ought to be, and yet what we're in for is actually so much greater than how it was in Eden. We won't just rule over earth-based creatures. We'll rule over heaven-based creatures. Paul says we'll judge angels, whatever on earth that means. It isn't to angels that God subjected the world to come. It's to humanity. And while we're lower than them now, we're to be crowned with glory and honor, and everything will be put under our feet. Are you getting the picture? That, you know, this is a very high view of humanity. But it's what God is saying in his words. The hope of the world to come is an exalted new status for humans. the hope of the world to come, an exalted new status for humanity. That's written into every single human being, as they ought to be. And it speaks to the immeasurable dignity and worth of every human life. See, if we're going to speak life into our dark culture of death, we need to be able to talk about these things. We need to be able to grasp them. You know, what makes a human being valuable? Is it their health? Is it their wealth? Is it whether they're inside the womb or outside of it? Is it their life expectancy? Is that what makes humans valuable? Is it their output? As though human beings are just a commodity? That's what our world's telling us. The value of a human being must be acquired. If you can prove it, then you're worth something. If you've got something to offer, then you're valuable. But God says what makes a human being valuable is what we are as God has made us to be. It's our humanness. See, where there is human life, there we find immeasurable value to be nurtured. Where there's human life, there's a co-heir with Christ, potentially to be restored, waiting for honor and glory. That is big stuff. I wonder if that changes the way you see the people you bump into. What makes a human valuable is their humanness. The fact that they're made by God with the potential to be a future ruler with the risen Christ. That's special. And we're talking about every human. From the greatest to the smallest, every human has immense value. That's why we care so much about life. Let me read a moving little story I heard some time ago. It's from a Christian author writing about a couple in his church, and it gives us a window into God's glory in human weakness, and it wraps up the Psalm 8 perfectly. I'm going to do my best to get through this, but I think it's really helpful just to wrap up what Psalm 8 is saying. The author said this. He said, Verity told us she was expecting a baby. We discussed the news with anticipation and excitement. But only 2 weeks later, the outlook had changed. A routine ultrasound scan at 20 weeks showed major abnormalities. The diagnosis was Edwards syndrome, a tragic and rare chromosomal disorder which causes multiple malformations and a fatal outcome. In this condition, nearly every doctor recommends abortion. What possible point can there be to continuing a pregnancy where there's no hope of long-term survival? Well, the author gives Verity the space to answer why. She said, we were able to connect with our baby Christopher as a human being. I mean, we didn't know the extent of the handicap, to what degree he would recognize us, but we really connected with him. We communicated with him and he with us. And that ability to create a relationship with another human is wonderful. The pastor, mum, and then the members of the church then added their reflection on how this little baby affected them. They said his life exercised a most extraordinary ministry. There he was, the smallest little shrimp in the congregation. He was the weakest member among us. And yet he exercised a strange stronghold upon us. People were taken in turns to cuddle him and then to learn from his life and the parents. So the three of them exercised a stronghold in those precious, very short 7 months that will live for us forever. The author then wraps up the story. Christopher died in the summer of 1997. Yet his influence still carries on. I don't want to imply that there was no sadness. No, there was and still is a deep sense of grief, pain, and loss at his untimely death. But behind it all is the Christian conviction that even the weakest and most malformed human being has a life of unique value. Christopher, in his way, was a godlike being. He was a masterpiece. His life was an example of Christian theology in practice, and it was a privilege to know him. You You see, in the gospel, Jesus takes on frail, weak human flesh. He was made like baby Christopher, of course, except without Edwards syndrome. He took on frail flesh for us. That's what David's looking forward to. That's what Hebrews is teaching us. Jesus was made like us in every way in order to atone for our sins and abolish death. We believe by faith what Christopher grasps by sight. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become the sons of God. And what's mind-blowing is this. God was on board with his Son becoming one with us. Isn't that mind-blowing? God the Father was on board with his Son becoming one with us because we endure suffering and death. And in order for us to be saved from it, Jesus had to come and rescue us. This is what Psalm 8 is about. This is where it lands. It lands in Hebrews 2. It lands with the glorious gospel. It ends with Jesus rescuing sinful rebels like us and crowning us with glory and honor. That's just mind-blowing. Jesus came on a rescue mission to bring us from death to glory and life. Let me finish with this. There was a famous painting in London. It had become defaced. It's a true story. Someone had graffitied all over it. It was horrendous. But next to the sign was a next to the painting was a sign, and the sign said this. It said, "It's believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition." It's believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. That's the gospel. Jesus has come on the greatest restoration known to man. He's come to make us truly human again. Let's pray. Lord, in light of your words, teach us to believe, to say, to feel those words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.